It's a pleasure to be with y'all. It's something I've been looking forward to, the opportunity to come and worship with y'all, and the privilege of bringing God's word tonight. If y'all don't know, I'm with RUF. If you're here, especially as a visitor, maybe you haven't heard before, but it's a privilege to get to worship with one of the churches that has sent me to Kennesaw State to share the gospel and disciple students. And I love being able to tell students and ask, why are you just hanging around on campus? The reason I'm here is because the churches of Northwest Georgia, there's churches out there that care about that campus and have sent me there to tell them about Jesus and to be with them. And so thank you for your prayers and your partnership. Tonight we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And I'd like to begin by reading this for us, and then I would I'd invite you to join me in praying that God would bless our time together in his word. And so let me read this, and then we will go to the throne of grace together. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do praise you and honor you. And we thank you that you are a gracious God who speaks, who desires to be with your people. And you have made a way for us to be with you, Father, through the blood of Christ. And it's in his name that we now ask that you would continue to be with us, just as you have been in our worship up to this point, that you would continue to send your spirit among us, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would continue to seek to honor you and glorify you by giving ear to your word, and seeking to submit to it, Father. Seeking to open ourselves up to it and ask hard questions of ourselves and one another. But above all, to take comfort in Jesus. To see your grace and your goodness to us in him, even as we strive and seek to grow tonight in this passage. Father, we lift these things up in his name. Amen. So, one of the things that I have gotten to do a little bit of at the college campus, and not as much as I would probably like at Kennesaw State, some campuses allow this, others don't, is be involved in intramural sports. Now, I thought that would be one of the perks of the job when I thought about going into campus ministry. The chance to continue to just relive the glory days, which weren't that glorious for me. And so, a few years ago, every year I feel like my status on campus changes a little bit. It's part of the nature of such a rapidly growing school. But one year I was allowed to play, intramural sports with students. And even when I haven't been able to play with students, intramurals has been a great way for us to meet other students on campus. It seems like we always pick up some random people that don't have a team. And so it's been a great way to meet other students, especially non-Christians. But that year, I got to play with some other guys, and we decided we would name our 3-on-3 basketball team We'll Hoop for Food. I might have had something to do with that name. I was pretty proud of it. And so being a bunch of fairly poor college students, we proceeded to try and think of how to have a jersey, which of course did not involve paying someone to make a nice looking jersey. We got cheap, tank tops, And we were trying to figure out how to put our team name and our numbers, the numbers required for the league. And of course, I was kind of browsing through Amazon looking for fabric markers and stumbled upon an airbrush kit, which I was like, this is incredible. It wasn't very expensive. It required you already have an air compressor, which I did. So it was obviously meant to be. And before my wife could stop me, I ordered this cheap airbrush kit off of Amazon and took my cheap tank top shirt and did a horrible job of writing the name of the team and my number on it. And it was gone after the first game. But I was so excited to be participating with the students in this. I actually wore my team jersey to one of the Bible studies that week. And I showed up, and those guys rightly gave me quite the hard time, because I showed up in this very janky looking Will Hooper food tank top with my Patagonia backpack and my Apple computer. I didn't really look the part of someone who needed to win food, garner food through athletic competition, nor could I ever do that. I would starve if I had to. But they rightly pointed out that none of that picture really fit with the message of our team name. And I tell that ridiculous story because tonight I want us to be wrestling with the question of what fits in Jesus. What is fitting for us to be wearing as those who have been called in Christ? What are the clothes that Jesus desires for us to put on? Because Paul immediately, to begin this passage, uses a word that invokes the idea of dressing ourselves, of putting something on. And I'm going to argue tonight that he's encouraging us to put on something that fits with who we now are in Jesus. He's not asking us to dress ourselves in a way that is dishonest about who we are. He's not asking us to put on certain things so that God will be delighted in us and then excited to have us on his team. No, because Jesus has called us lovely and beautiful, because God has declared us righteous in Christ, there is now a new wardrobe for us. And so I hope that's an encouragement for us, and that we will keep in mind that Paul is not trying to deceive us tonight into thinking that we can somehow earn God's love, but rather that we would move forward into this passage confident in God's love for us in Christ. That we wouldn't think of this topic of dressing as in accord with Jesus, as if we're trying to impress some crush's eye in high school, but instead that we would view this as an invitation to put on a wardrobe that is better and more fitting than anything we could fashion for ourselves. And I hope that is exactly what you'll see tonight, that we are invited to dress ourselves according to who we are in Jesus. And the first thing I want us to see in this passage, if you look at the beginning of verse 12, is that we need to know our measurements. Paul is about to give us a list of virtues, of things that we are commanded to pursue and seek. And yet he begins by reminding us of the measurements of who we are in Christ. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, as God's chosen ones. And this word is special for Paul. It's special in God's word. It's one of God's preferred ways of describing his people as his chosen ones. And it's a term that often invokes God's gracious action with respect to his people. Notice the way it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. God's mercy and grace expressed in his choosing Israel, not because of anything in them. Notice how Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As Paul prepares to tell us what it looks like to put on the things that now fit in Jesus, he reminds us of our being chosen in Christ and that choosing so often is connected to God's grace and his love set upon his people. And is a firm foundation that cannot be taken from us. Notice the way Paul uses this idea in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, when he asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul understands that chosen in Christ, God's desire is for you. In union with Jesus, God is not begrudging in his attitude towards you. Your being a part of his people is not an accident, but he has wholly, graciously, lovingly redeemed you in Christ such that we can be said to be his holy and beloved people. And I love that before he goes on into these virtues, these things that fit in Jesus, Paul unpacks or expands the beauty of that word chosen with those two words in this passage, holy and beloved. That we are not dressing ourselves, that we are not preparing to put on things in order to become holy, but rather we're becoming holy because we are already declared to be such in God's eyes in union with Jesus. We are not putting on these things in order to be beloved, but we are beloved. And we have a firm foundation now to strive and fight for these things in Christ. Our morality in Jesus, our being called into a new life and putting to death an old, isn't rooted in just abstract principles or arbitrary codes. It's rooted in the person and work of Jesus and a new identity that's rooted in his love for us. Paul is telling us who we are. He's reminding us. It's like going to the store to get new clothes or shoes and being measured to make sure you're wearing the right thing. Remember, I was in college. I had to go get new Sunday shoes. Every once in a while, you got to go get new Sunday shoes. And this was probably one of my first adult purchases. I remember going to the Belk because that's where I was always brought to buy Sunday shoes. And sitting down and asking for a certain pair of shoes. And the man had clearly done this craft for a while. He was passionate. He was not there just passing through because he looked at my feet and he said, will you please let me measure your feet? I said, no, I know what size. He said, I will not bring you shoes unless you let me measure your feet. So he measured my feet and lo and behold, I was a couple sizes off. My mom had always raised me to buy shoes that have room to grow in, right? As the oldest with the brother shortly behind me, especially, you got to have room to grow in your shoes. I had gotten used to thinking that was what fit. This also probably helped explain why I was always twisting my ankles in high school and college. I don't think I twisted my ankle again after this. So that was helpful. I had to get a lot more shoes after this discovery. Right. But it matters that what we put on fits, but we can't know if something fits unless we know our measure. Unless we know who we are. Unless we have the ability to look at sin and say in Jesus that this is no longer who I am. This doesn't fit. This is actually a lie about me now in Christ. This is not just the power of positive thinking. This is not just wishful thinking. But Paul reminds us that this is a present reality for all those who are in Christ. That you have died to sin in Jesus. You are his holy and beloved people. And we now have a new posture towards sin as we seek to put off those things and put on what Paul is about to tell us to put on. And it's an opportunity for us, I think, to ask questions of ourselves with respect to holiness and love, that as we go through life, there's an invitation now to constantly be reflecting on who we now are in Jesus. Does this decision, does this job, does this way of speaking to this person fit with who I am in Jesus? And that returning to who we are in Jesus is going to help us actually strive to put on what Paul is calling us to put on. Because I think for many of us, if we forget our measurement, it's easy for us to drift, to slide, to return to finding our value and our worth and our identity and other things besides Christ. It's easy to look to our work. It's easy to look to our accomplishments. If you're a parent, it's easy to look to your children and their behavior, their grades, as a source of comfort, as an identity, as something in competition with others. And those are all old things. They're part of the old wardrobe. It just doesn't fit anymore in Christ. And that leads us then to kind of ask the question, well, if this is our measurements, if this is who we are in Jesus, what actually does fit? What does it look like to put on clothes that fit with who we now are in Christ? And so Paul gives us this list, and I think one of the things that's helpful to do is to walk through this list and specifically think about how these things have been true for us in Jesus. Once again, not to think of these things purely in the abstract, but to go back to this idea of if this is who I am in Christ, if I am chosen and holy and beloved, how has Jesus reflected and accomplished these things for me? Paul calls us to have compassionate hearts because we have been shown compassion in Jesus. We have been shown grace. We've been shown favor that we did not deserve. Sometimes we speak of it as unmerited, but it'd probably be more accurate to say demerited, something that's quite the opposite of what I should have received. It's one thing for me to walk up to someone randomly on the street and hand them a wad of cash. That would be nice. That would be undeserved. But it's more like handing that wad of money to someone who's just struck me. It's quite the opposite of what we deserve. It's compassion that's aimed not just at people we like and enjoy. And I think that's what's important to keep in mind as we think about how Christ treats us. Compassionate hearts is not just being kind to those we would like to be kind to, but it's showing mercy to enemies, to neighbors who wrong us, to coworkers who disrespect us. I think that's partly why that in this particular list, kindness follows closely on the heels of compassion, that Jesus has acted for the benefit of us. Now we are called to act for the benefit of others. In Christ, we have been shown a kindness unlike any other. That's a piece of your wardrobe that is so fitting and points to your Savior. Humility, especially, you know, as I go through this, I can't think of a virtue that is probably more disdained by our current culture. When we are called so frequently to live for ourselves and be true and authentic to who we are and let no one stand in the way of our happiness, humility is such a countercultural thing, isn't it? And yet this is something that fits for you now in Jesus. Because God did not even spare his own son. And even though we deserved nothing of his sacrifice, Christ humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He is the ultimate picture of a humble Savior. A Savior who saves in meekness. A word that does not point to weakness, just as we would not look to Jesus and dare to think of him as weak, but instead a gentleness and a tenderness. And how Jesus has dealt with us, in some ways more impressive that one with such power as Jesus, who could have called down angels, would deal so kindly with sinners such as you and I. Jesus, of all people, would have been justified to speak harshly, to throw his hands in the air, to be done with those disciples and their bickering over who could have the best seat. And yet that's not the sort of Savior that we have, is it? In thinking about meekness in this passage, I was reminded of Isaiah 42. I'm going to start in verse 1 because I think it actually adds to the beauty of this the context of this passage. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Bring forth justice to the nations. Sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? It's certainly a tough thing to do when we think about the rampant injustices around us. And yet, Isaiah goes on, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We serve such a Savior who brings justice, who comes and conquers our enemies, even death and sin itself, and yet does that in such a way that he doesn't break a bruised reed. when we feel discouraged, when we feel conquered by sin, when we feel like there's no way that God could look at us with love, Jesus is a gentle, gentle Savior who does not even put out that smoldering wick. That's the sort of meekness that Paul is calling us to in this passage. It's such a helpful reminder in a passage that's later going to call us to teach and admonish one another, to remember that that teaching and admonishing is meant to be done in a spirit of tenderness and love and care for those around us in the body of Christ and care for those around us as we go and seek to love our neighbors. Am I speaking harshly or without consideration for my tone, my bluntness? Or am I speaking with a meekness and a tenderness? Paul calls us to think of patience, reflecting God's own patient attitude towards sinners. As I think of my own sin and my own struggle with sin, I'm often amazed that God would continue to put up with me. You sit here tonight and you reflect on those battles in your own life and how often in those frequent areas, those most common areas of failure, it's so tempting, isn't it, to think, surely this is the time that God now is fed up with this. Surely this is the time that there has to be a limit on this. And yet God's patience towards us in Christ knows no limit. God has been patient and long-suffering. He's forgiven us through Jesus so that we could continue to struggle and fight. And yet he continues to deal gently with us in our failures. And I think at this point it's helpful to see the call then to bear with one another. Because if you've been following along with this and you're thinking in your head, well, surely if I do these things, people are going to love me. Things are going to go well. I mean, who doesn't want to be friends with someone who's compassionate and kind and humble? And yet I love the realism of Paul. The understanding of the way that we continue to work as people seeking to put to death sin and yet still tempted to live for ourselves. It requires that we bear with one another. Or another commentator put it that really verse 13 is kind of the previous things in action. Because all of those things that now fit for you in Christ, they can only be demonstrated in relationship to other people, other sinners in need of that same grace. Other sinners in process within the body of Christ, other sinners outside of the body of Jesus that oftentimes will look at some of these things as filthy rags, that will fail to see these things as a blessing. And so Paul invites us to bear with one another, and then he arrives at verse 14, and I believe it's the idea that ties all of these things together, and above all these, put on love. Put on love. It would be so easy, I think, for us to look at these things and say, well, these are good things. But if we're not careful, if we're not honest with ourselves, even these good things, these ways of treating each other that reflect the way Jesus has treated us, if we're not careful, they can still be for selfish ends, can't they? I can try and be merciful to others because I want them to deal kindly with me. I can be self-seeking. I can be falsely humble. I can be patient because I just want to get what I want to get. And so I think it's beautiful that Paul ties these things together. He says, above all of these things, put on love. Because that is the thing that controls the direction. Are these things being done in service of others as Christ has served you in these ways? Are we asking questions about the good of those around us and the way these things will serve them? In other words, if you were to think of a gathering of great musicians and an orchestra perhaps, and everyone getting together and playing different songs, and they could be the best musicians in the world, I would venture a guess that if they're playing different music or they're playing it at different times, it could sound pretty awful, wouldn't it? And yet, as soon as there is coordination, as soon as there is a unity and a playing together, it can be beautiful and something incredible. Paul reminds us that when all of these things that are ours in Christ are being directed by the love of Jesus, when love is tying these things together, seeking to serve others as Christ has served us, it becomes a beautiful symphony. And even if others don't see it or appreciate it, it is sweet music to the ears of Jesus. He longs to see his people experiencing the blessing of the things that are theirs now in him. And so as we think about putting these things on, I want to draw our attention to the final section of this passage, verses 15 to 17, with this final question of what helps these clothes fit. I hope that for many of us, as we hear Paul go down this list, I think it should always strike us as a heavy thing and a difficult thing, that if we're willing to be honest before God's word and ask hard questions of our hearts, hopefully we all can see ways in which we continue to need to repent and look to Jesus. And if you're hearing this passage tonight and fairly casual and comfortable, maybe reflect particularly on the call to humility. But I think many of us would look at this passage and say, well, how does this actually work out? How do we actually grow to where these things do seem like a blessing and a good thing? And just like a new set of clothes, you often have to break it in, or you have to provide proper care. As Paul gets to this section of the passage, you could see this as more things that are fitting for us in Christ, but I think he's also calling us now to cultivate things, to do things that help us cultivate these characteristics, these heart abilities in Jesus that are so fitting with who we now are in him. That he's now calling us to things, he's calling us back to Jesus ultimately. It's the word of Christ, it's the peace of Christ, it's the Lord in whom we ultimately do all of these things that will sustain us and care for us as we seek to put these things on. Because there certainly is this kind of classic paradigm in Paul that's happening here as well, where he reminds us of an indicative, a statement of who we are in Jesus, and then moves on to these commands, these imperatives. But it's usually not quite that simple and linear, because I think at the end of this passage, he returns our eyes to Jesus, doesn't he? That for calling us to put these things on, he reminds us now that it'll only be comfortable, it'll only be a blessing, we'll only grow in this as we return to the peace of Christ. And he uses an interesting word in this passage even to say this in verse 15. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Peace oftentimes for many of us might invoke something fairly calm and quiet. Perhaps some babbling brook off in the mountains, and yet he uses a fairly militaristic word. He knows that there's a battle raging within, that there's a battle raging about us, that the peace of Christ is not an easy thing in a world that is set against Jesus, and that while Satan cannot have us in Christ, he would still love to whisper lies through shame about who we now are. He would love to rob us of the peace that is ours in Jesus, that we now can look at our accuser and answer his cries. And so I think in order for us to love one another, in order for us to care for one another, we have to keep going back to the peace that only Jesus can give us. And I think it's so interesting that as Paul invokes the peace of Christ, which we would tend to think of in terms of our relationship with God, he calls on us to bear that out within the body, doesn't he? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. He reminds us of our communal calling, our unity in Jesus, that while each of us might have different callings and vocations and jobs and interests and at different life stages, all of us in Christ are called to this singular peace in Jesus, and are called to aid one another and encourage one another to see that peace and to dwell on that peace and return to it. And so right on the heels of that, then in verse 16, we are called to hold the word of Christ, to dwell on it in teaching and admonishing. And whenever we talk about God's word, I know that for many of us, there might immediately be an intense sense of shame. Thinking back over the previous week, how many times have I read? Have I spent enough time in God's word? And I think that can certainly be a helpful thing. But don't miss here that the communal nature of this. This is nothing less than the calling to the means of grace within the body. It's a picture of the body functioning together, seeking to teach and encourage one another. That I need other saints helping me see the love of Christ. Sometimes when I have a student that is struggling, that's wrestling with faith, not sure where they are, I'll tell them, you know, that one of the things that really helps me is to go to church and to see other saints that I know are also struggling, singing these same truths, knowing that there are other families there who also are struggling with their children and thinking, what have I done wrong? And yet showing up and seeking to be fed at the hand of Jesus. It's one of the reasons I like the lights being left on in congregational singing. It's good for my heart to see other members of the body of Jesus seeking to return to the fountain of grace as we sing together, as we pray together, as we look to God's word together. And so Paul tells us that this is one of the ways in which these things will fit better, that they will actually grow and seem natural and comfortable to us as we seek to encourage each other, as we seek to point each other to the word of Jesus, as we marinate on it, and as we pursue this growth in community. And as we get to this idea of admonishing one another, I know that for some of you tonight, perhaps you've had bad experiences with this on one end or the other. Perhaps you have sought to admonish and speak the love of the truth of Christ and the love of Christ before, and it has not gone well. Perhaps you're here tonight, and maybe even the reason you're at this church is because of a previous experience at another church where it felt like you were being bludgeoned with a proof text. And it's so important to hear this call to admonish one another in the context of what we've just read, doesn't it? That this will only work well as we put on those things in Christ, as we move towards each other with that humility and that meekness and that patience, bearing with one another. Then there's an opportunity for us to speak deeply and truly to each other, to say hard things because we love each other enough to say those things and point each other to Jesus. And finally, it's part of the beauty of getting to share this passage with you tonight in the context of Lord's Day worship, that this is happening even in our singing, isn't it? That we come and we rightly are focused on the glory of God, seeking to honor Him and praise Him. And yet there's just something beautiful and something God ordained where worship is often the workshop of our Father. He often uses it, doesn't he, to expose idols, to bring conviction that sometimes when I'm alone, it's so much easier to avoid. And yet at the very same time, as we come and we seek to honor Him and glorify Him, He is so gracious consistently to stoop down to us and feed us and care for us and remind us of His kindness to us in Jesus, even as we are reminded of our unworthiness. And so take heart, be encouraged as you sing. God is at work. He delights in this, not just because it is good that we would lift up His glory, but because this is His plan for His body in Jesus. That as the saints gather together, God would be at work to shape them and grow them. That your worship matters. As we conclude our time in this passage, I love where Paul ends in verse 17. It's one of those famous lines you've probably heard many times if you've grown up in the church. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And it's a beautiful invitation not to limit what we've just talked about to special occasions, or to be tempted to have, I think, kind of a false spiritual understanding where Paul is inviting us to do these really religious things when it's time to be religious. That the invitation to put on Christ is not just an invitation when you have a chance to share the gospel or you come to church, but the call to put these things on and encourage one another and grow towards Jesus is a call for all of life. This is something that's meant to spill over into every area of your life. That we come and we are fed and we are nourished, so that we can go out and we can be signposts of the kingdom that has come, as we seek to live with the clothes that are fitting and appropriate and faithful to our Savior. That we can go out into the world and do honest and faithful work. That we can go out into the world and walk with friends through hard things. Even do simple things like struggling to treat a neighbor with kindness that doesn't seem to respect you or always seems to find something to fight with you about. There's an invitation to bring these new clothes into the most seemingly mundane things, because nothing is insignificant to your Father in heaven. Your Father, better than any earthly father, is delighted in every step you take in this new outfit. He's so delighted to see you wear these clothes that are fitting for you in Christ. And that by God's grace, that as we seek to do these things, people would begin to ask us, why in the world do you have this hope? Why are you treating me or these other people in this way? And that we would actually have the opportunity by God's grace to say, because I have a new identity in Jesus. Because these are the things that are fitting for me in him. This is who I am and who I'm becoming. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, once again, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are God who speaks a better word than we could ever speak to our own hearts, than we could ever fashion for ourselves. And just the beauty of your plan of redemption, that it's so much more than just getting us out of trouble, removing a penalty, that you are not satisfied to stop at anything less than a total transformation of your people. That you've reminded us tonight, even in your word, that you don't just free us from the penalty of sin in Christ, but also the power of sin. And so, Father, would you make these clothes fit more and more for us in Christ, as individuals and as your body, that we would glorify you as we wear these things, because you have worn them towards us. And in dealing with us in Jesus, you have given us the perfect picture of a suffering Savior, of a Savior with all the strength of all the hosts of heaven, and yet the power and the strength to not crush even a bruised reed. Father, would you dress us in these things? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.